Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The thing about God's truth is that it always has to be given to us. We don't have it on our own, and so it has to be revealed to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. So, for example, we have to be told God's written word, that we are born dead in our trespasses and our sin, because on our own, we would actually probably conclude that we're generally pretty good people in the sight of God. We have to be told by God's written word that our salvation is all God's work, that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation, because on our own, we would think that, well, we have something to do with it. Have to be told by God's written word that the death of Jesus on the cross is actually good news. That it's a loving, saving, life-giving event for us, because on our own we would look at it and conclude that Jesus had failed. And we would begin to look for salvation somewhere else. God's truth always has to be given to us, and it's the same with baptism. God's written word must tell us what baptism is, and when we ignore God's word on the subject, we turn baptism into something quite different from what it truly is. So Paul says this morning, do you not know? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Apparently, baptism does some quite incredible things. It would seem that baptism is an answer, God's answer to your sin, which means that if you get sin wrong, if you have a wrong understanding of sin, then you'll also get baptism wrong, and vice versa. And in order to see this connection between sin and baptism, let's just consider what's happened in Romans before our text. So in the last half of chapter 1, all the way through the first half of chapter 3, Paul is painting the floor, if I could put it that way. And the paint that he uses to paint the floor is the full-blown law of God. And with each pass of the paint roller on the floor, Paul begins to remove all of your hope in your own project to save yourself, which we all want to do by nature. So his first stroke of paint on the floor, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of who by their unrighteousness suppress, push down, hold back the truth. As he lays down that first line of paint on the floor, you are forced to take a step back. For what can be known about God is plain to them, and so they are without excuse. Another step back. They did not honor God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Another step back. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things, and so the judgment of God rightly falls upon you. Another step back. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become worthless. Another step back. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this time, you try to take a step back, but you discover that you're in the corner, against the wall, and the exit door by which you wish you could escape the crushing law of God is on the other side of the room. You have nowhere to go, no excuse to make. You're condemned. After you read that, you're really hoping for a way out. And that's what Paul does in chapter 3, verse 21. After he's painted you into a corner and has your full attention, then he begins to proclaim this scandalous good news. But now, he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to lay out this beautiful proclamation that you are saved not by anything you have done or thought or said, but simply by what Christ has done for you. So now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for you, his ungodly enemies. And that takes us all the way to the end of chapter 5, and then we get to our text this morning, chapter 6, our text which reveals to us how powerful baptism is. Now, it's interesting here that Paul brings in this discussion of baptism as an answer to a very real and tempting situation. Paul knows the depth of human sin. He knows the depth of human self-justification, and he anticipates this argument that our old Adam loves to make after we've heard the glorious gospel, and it's this: I like to sin, God likes to forgive. Well, that works nicely. I mean, I'll tell you what, God, I will give you all kinds of opportunity to forgive me. And wouldn't you know it, we'll both get to do what we love to do. Paul's answer, the strongest way you can say no in the Greek: may it never be. No way. You don't get it. Don't you know, he says, don't you know that you are baptized? And what does that mean? It means that you've been buried with Christ. It means that you've been raised with Christ. It means that your sin has been utterly destroyed. It means that you are a new creation. It means that you have been clothed in Christ. And so it's impossible for you to live in sin any longer. It has no mastery over you. Of course, if you're like me, and you are, then you know that there's a giant elephant in the room. And it's this: you and me, all of us, we do still contend with our sin. It does seem to reign over us. I mean, we do have hateful and angry thoughts toward our neighbors. We do ignore the clear commands of Christ and his word. We don't live as if sin has been destroyed. And here's the worst part: there are times we seem not even to care. Times when we actually seem to love it. And if it were up to us to give an answer for how to deal with that sin, we would come to this text in Romans and we would read it all as more law, more commands, more exhortations to get your act together, right? Come on! Don't you know that you're baptized? So quit sinning already! Don't you know that you've made a commitment to Jesus? I mean, maybe you didn't mean it the first time. Maybe it didn't take. Well, maybe you should get baptized again, and this time really, really, really mean it, and no more backsliding this time. Yes, our old Adam knows no limits to how he will take the gifts of Christ and turn them into despairing clubs with which to beat us. So what are we to do? Well, nothing, actually. And that's the beauty of it. We simply hear the truth of God in his written word. We let him tell us what the answer is to our sin. We let him tell us what baptism is, rather than trying to define it ourselves. And when we do that, it becomes this beautiful comfort. Look at the verbs that Paul uses here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. All of these verbs are passive verbs. That is to say, all of this is being done to us. This isn't about us doing anything. This is all about the promises of Christ being given to us by his grace. You have been baptized. You have been buried. You've been raised. You've been united. You've been crucified. Apparently, baptism isn't something we do, but something that is done to us. You see, when you let God's word reveal the truth about baptism, it becomes this wonderfully comforting answer. God's answer, not our answer, God's answer to our sin. Because in baptism, he's not giving us a program by which we deal with our own sin. He's giving us the promise by which he deals with our sin. And so it's no surprise that the promise here is Jesus. Jesus crucified for you, Jesus raised for you, and yes, as Mark reminds us today, Jesus even baptized for you. So that as that dirty Jordan water washes over his brow, it did not make him clean and pure, but quite the opposite. He makes the water full of life, so that it flows from his brow and into every font in his church, and it flows even over gives you the promise that God himself has atoned for your sin. A promise to cling to, not after you've done all that you can to make him happy, but a promise to cling to precisely because you can't take care of your sin. God be praised that he has. We'll be closing with a hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And one of the stanzas is beautiful. It's this. Sin, disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger, Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, cleansing me with Jesus' blood. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.